Well, all that being said, we have a chance to continue in this small sermon series we're doing over these past 4 weeks on what does it mean to be stewards of the living God. And so this morning our text will come from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, specifically to Timothy as he pastored that church. And we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll look at verses 6 through 10 and then verses 17 through 19. You can find that in the bulletin this morning if you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you. Why are we doing this? Well, one of the byproducts, unintended, unforeseen, but very welcome, of our Making Room for More campaign was that we have a significant gap in our teaching and preaching and our discipleship around the area of stewardship, of our gifts, our money, our resources, our lives, all of our abilities. And just saw that I've not done a good job of teaching on that. We've not done a good job of collectively discipling each other in that. And so we wanted to have a short series to have some fruit in keeping or repentance about that and begin the conversation and to put ourselves under the vast, extensive teaching of Scripture about stewardship. And we've seen that stewardship, it begins with identity. Who you are and why you are as a human is to be a steward of what God has entrusted to you. We went from identity into a very tight, very specific focus on practice with the Old Testament and New Testament principle of tithing, God's standard for generosity, the floor that we don't fall beneath, but certainly not the ceiling of generosity. How do we exercise the tithe in dependence upon God? Last week, Ethan did a wonderful job connecting our stewardship to mission. How does God's grace come from above to us and then through us to join what he's doing the world over? Well, this morning we want to bring the conversation to this point, not to a close, but to perhaps a good resting place to be taken up again in another point on what is the lifestyle of stewardship? How do we live as stewards of the living God? It's interesting, one of the things that I often hear about Hope is that we are a rich church. Sometimes the modifier too rich comes out. We're a white church, too white. We're a suburban church, too suburban. And those things are not usually compliments, by the way. Those are not people trying to butter us up. And if that is true, and I'd like to qualify that in some ways, if that is true, if we are a rich, suburban, affluent church, what do we do with our affluence? How do we steward that? What do we do as individuals with our own riches? Let's go to God's word and see what Jesus has to say to us through the Apostle Paul's letter to the in 1 Timothy 6. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Would you pray with me as we come to God's word this morning? Oh Lord, here we are again, putting ourselves under your word, and it is not an easy word. It's a word that strikes at a lot of things that we'd rather just not talk about. And yet we trust that your grace is sufficient, that your spirit is able, that true life, real life, is available to us through what Jesus has done. And so would you come and be our teacher? Come and be our guide. Come and give us the courage to trust you and to take hold of that which is truly life. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think I've told you before that one of the features of my grandmother's desk that I always approached with a sense of awe as a young man was a thick, extensive, very specific and practical book. It was white. It was all the pages were trimmed in red. It was sort of breathtaking, and it was Emily Post's book on etiquette, the 1922 version. And it was well-worn. She'd thumbed through it a lot. Obviously, it had meant a lot to her. She would refer to it for different situations. And I remember opening it up one time and falling upon a different page that talked about, as a matter of social grace, when you're in polite company, here's some things you should never do. And one of those is that you should never ask someone, how rich are you? Don't ask someone if they own a yacht. That's not good taste. It's not good social grace. It is not polite company. And if we're going to maybe obey Emily Post's etiquette rule this morning, maybe we could turn that question around and not ask someone else, but maybe you should ask yourself this morning, how rich am I? How rich are you in your own life? And that's a complicated question to answer, isn't it? At the risk of throwing some statistics at you, I think it'd be helpful to remember that as folks who live in the United States of America, 347 million of us, give or take a few odd folks, we account for 4% of the world's population. That's a small number, 4%. And yet, as folks who live in this country, we are stewards of over 37% of the world's wealth. That's a big gap, isn't it? 4% of the world controlling over a third, almost a half of the world's wealth. Well, it might be easy just to brush that away and say, well, that's big picture, that's U.S. What about you as an individual living in the United States of America? I've long been fascinated with a website that has gone through some different iterations over the past 20 years, but it's now called GiveWhatYouCan or GiveWhatWeCan.org. And it's fascinating because their premise is you are richer than you think you are, astonishingly and convictingly richer than you think you are. And they have a little calculator in which you can answer that question, how rich am I? You can put in your after-tax take-home pay, the number of folks that live in your household, and you can push a button and it'll give you the percentage of how you rank against the global totality of humanity with what you take home every year. I put in our salary, Morgan and I combined, and yep, we were right there. Top 1% of anyone who's ever lived. If you make $60,000 after taxes as an individual, you are well within the top 1% of anyone who's ever lived. If you gave away 10% of that, you would still be in the top 1% of anyone who ever lived. If you take home $19,000 a year, you're in the top 10% of the global totality of humanity. You are on the global rich list. Now, we don't necessarily think of ourselves as that, do we? It's hard to convince ourselves of that. In fact, even as we read this passage, maybe we're thinking of someone else this could apply to, even though Paul mentions riches or alludes to riches 9 different times at least in 1 Timothy 6. Everyone perceives that riches are not my problem. There's someone who's richer or better off than I am or that we are. Every income bracket in which you dwell this morning, there's someone more rich, more resourced, more has more capacity, more liquidity than you perceive yourself to do. And yet, if the statistics are true, every one of us, I would say, are on the global rich list. We're all rich materially as folks who sit in this room this morning. And so the question is, what in the world do we do with those riches? What do we do with the affluence with which we have been provided? Erazim Kohak, Czech philosopher, said one time that human beings can bear an incredible amount of meaningful deprivation, but only a very little meaningless affluence. What a profound reflection. That we can go without for a season, we can buckle down, and we can deploy grit and resolve, if we know it's going someplace, if it's purposeful, if it's meaningful, we can go without for a season, even if we face lack or scarcity or loss. And yet, meaningless affluence, acquisition, accumulation, possession of stuff with no compelling purpose, we don't know how to bear that. So how in the world do we steward wealth as folks on the global rich list in this world as folks who are believers in Jesus Christ? Is there a meaningful affluence that comes because the gospel is true? That is distinctively Christian? That is informed by and motivated by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom? How do we do that? Where do we find that instruction? What a comfort this morning it is, isn't it? That we don't have to wonder. We don't have to live lives of guilt or frustration or hiding. We can come right to God's word and say, how should we live as folks on the global rich list? We're not without instruction. We're not without motivation towards that life of stewardship. And Jesus tells us right here in his word how to do it. He says very clearly, there is an obstacle that you need to avoid as you steward your riches. He's very clear about that. At the same time, stewardship isn't just avoiding an obstacle. It's also, there's an opportunity that you've got to take advantage of. You've got to get in on what God is doing and take advantage of this wonderful opportunity through the providence of God into your life. And so how do we steward it? We avoid the obstacle and we take advantage of the opportunity. So what is this obstacle that's got to be avoided if we're going to steward riches in the right way? We read about right there in verse 9 of chapter 6. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What characterizes and what accompanies this obstacle? Well, if we look at these two different sections of chapter 6 that we read, we can start to piece together a profile of what characterizes and what accompanies this obstacle. And one of the things that Paul says very clearly there in verse 17 is that part of the obstacle is the way we think about ourselves by virtue of what we possess, what we've earned, what we've saved, what we have. And that one way that we can view ourselves is to be haughty. Verse 17, warn or charge them not to be haughty, the rich in this present age. What on earth does it mean to be haughty? We don't use that language very often. It means to have an inflated view of yourself. To be superior by comparison. To be smug about that. And because it's a comparative word, it isn't just an inflated view of yourself, but it's a deflation of the people around you. You look down the end of your nose at them in disdain. How could they not be as wise and capable and resourceful as I have been and you have been to acquire and to accumulate and to maintain what we have? Paul talks about this really directly in 1 Corinthians 4, a verse we've looked at before, where he says, what do you have that you've not received? And if you've received everything, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's that haughty boasting that I've earned it, it has not been given to me. And that haughtiness combines with and contributes to this hyper-focus, this hyper-vigilance, this tunnel vision about this life. One of the obstacles of riches, it reduces our view, it narrows our vision down to just this life. Not thinking about the future life, verse 19, or this present age, verse 17. We just think about what's going on now, my life, my relationships, my needs, my frustrations, my desires, this world. And that is an obstacle because we forget that there's a bigger reality going on beyond what we experience. And Paul says the third thing that characterizes this obstacle is that we set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Verse 17. Charge them not to do that. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. And we love riches and we desire them and we have cravings. and we trust in them. And yet, those three things, the haughtiness, the tunnel vision on this world, and the hope and the uncertainty of riches are really aimed at one big target, which is the obstacle of riches in a very specific relief for us this morning. And that is, all of those are aimed at and deployed at hopefully overcoming and mastering and keeping under wraps the haunting reality that Paul talks about there in verse 7 of this letter. That we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Many commentators think that Paul is paraphrasing or perhaps quoting from the book of Job, in which Job said, "Naked I came into the world, and naked I shall leave it." And nakedness even carries more of a resonation with us this morning, because it talks about that sense of being exposed, vulnerable, susceptible, at risk. Uncertainty shrouds us and casts a shadow over us. And the obstacle that we need to avoid about riches is not just the way we think about ourselves and the hyper-focus on what's going on right here in this world and the uncertainty of riches, but the fact that we really believe that by lives of accumulation and acquisition and owning, we can insulate ourselves from the vulnerability of a broken world with all of its volatility, with all of its hurt, with all of its risk, and we can actually stave off, we can hold at an arm's length distance, the encroachment of death, the unrelenting, inevitable approach of our demise. And riches tell us that you can have safety, and you can have control, and you can have options, and you can have assurances. You can have capacity without risk. You can have authority without vulnerability. And you shall be like God. Isn't that the first thing that the evil one tempted Adam and Eve with? If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You'll have authority, and you won't have any of the liability of being human. And we also think that if we can have that safety and control and those options, those assurances, and the capacity without risk, we can not only just be like God, but we won't have to die. We won't have to face death. Wasn't that the second temptation the evil one put before Adam and Eve? If you eat that fruit, you will not die. You can be exempt from vulnerability. You can master it. You can have what you need in your hands to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, with accountability to no one. You can have an exemption from vulnerability. And that is why we, many times, love riches. And we love and desire and crave and set our hopes upon them, because the promised sense of security and control and options in this world are delightful and seductive, and they work. Like all idols, they work for a season, don't they? They work for a spell. You really can hold those things off. You really can pad yourself and insulate yourself from vulnerability for a time. And then all of a sudden, you're not calling the shots anymore. The money is. And the desire is. And you won't have enough. And that elusive freedom that's promised from that idol turns into actually being controlled by that idol. And so the biggest obstacle about riches that Paul says we've got to pay attention to here this morning is simply this. Do you look at it as a way to get control and options and security and safety for yourself that you can never have outside of trusting in God? So many times we say, if I have enough money saved, if my portfolio is diverse enough, if I have the right financial advisor, if I make the right investments, if I draw up the correct budget and follow it, then that will deliver me and secure me and protect me and bless me and entertain me and empower me to live in a world without anxiety or fear. And precisely one of the reasons why we have such a hard time being open-handed and giving our money away in the way the Bible tells us to is because we don't want to compromise that delicate balance of what we have going for us. And so Paul says here that money is not the problem, investments are not the problem, diverse portfolios are not the problem, budgets are not the problem. It is the love of money, one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. The love of money, not money, is the root of all kinds of evils. It draws us away from faith, the faith, trust in God, and it puts us squarely in the camp of you got to do what you can with what you have because your time is quickly going away. And there are many threats, and there are many uncertainties, and there are many volatilities that are knocking on your door this very second. I'm curious this morning, have you ever thought about looking at your bank statement, your investment portfolio statement, the money in your wallet and saying, deliver me, secure me, bless me, empower me, make me safe? We think that's ludicrous, and yet, what's going on in our hearts? Andy Warhol, fascinating figure from United States pop culture, famous artist from the 1970s and 80s. He was very adept at taking popular culture and advertising and celebrity and painting very ordinary objects, Coca-Cola bottles, Campbell soup cans, and making millions off of it. In the 1960s, he hit a really rough patch as he was trying to establish his craft and he wanted to hone his style and discover what are the worthwhile subjects for his artistry. How can he promote his name? How can he make a living? And so he undertook the project of going around and asking different people what he should paint in order to be successful as an artist. He said, I asked around 10 to 15 people for suggestions. Finally, one lady friend asked the right question. She said, Andy, what do you love the most? And he said, that's how I started painting money. In 1962, he painted a $1 bill, hand-painted, 6 feet wide, 4 feet high. This iconic symbol immediately recognized the world over, captured the imagination, and it made him a famous artist. He, in reflection on that painting, said, I like money on the wall, but the best way I like money is in my hands. I like to carry money. I like to carry messy, crumpled wads of money. I love to have money in paper bags. At least he was honest about it, right? 1980s, he's this global superstar. He returned to the dollar sign, painted a copy of the dollar sign. July 1st, 2015, that $1 bill sold at an auction for $32.8 million $1 bills. He made a fortune off of painting money. What do you love? What are you saying to your possessions? What are you saying to your riches? Well, if that's the trap, and sometimes we're not quite as transparent or honest as maybe Andy Warhol was, how do we avoid that trap? How do you overcome that obstacle? How do we not get ensnared by riches? The reality is this, trouble is universal. Jesus says it very clearly. John chapter 16, in this world, you will have trouble. You will feel vulnerable. You will face things that make you terrified. You'll have anxiety. And yet, as you do battle with death, as you do battle with anxiety, you're not left to your own resources to do that work. He says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. As I mentioned, Saturday I got to go to a funeral. Friday I went to a different funeral for a dear friend in Atlanta. Both of these guys died in their 50s. Shouldn't have died that early. Neither of those guys would have said that on the day of trouble, what got me through was riches. Proverbs 11:4. Riches don't profit in the day of trouble. Righteousness delivers from death. So in this world, you will have trouble. How do you get through the trouble? You trust in the one who's overcome the trouble. Jesus left riches without number. He left safety and control and peace, authority, beauty, privilege. And for the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And so the way you avoid the trap is not saying, oh, that's going to deliver me. You go to the one that can actually deliver you. And you trust on him and you depend on him. And godliness, living like God intended, the way he renews us to, the way he enables us to, breeds contentment in him. Grace is sufficient. It is enough. And so then we set our hopes on this God who has defeated death, so that it doesn't have to sting you and plague you and haunt you any longer. And he richly provides, verse 17, great things for us to enjoy. God is no miser. And so you have actual wealth, Paul says. You don't have to fall into the trap. You have actual wealth. Great gain, security and capacity and agency we long for. Those are given to us through Jesus, who's overcome the world. Therefore, we cannot just merely avoid the trap, but we can take advantage of the opportunity. And we'll be very quick about this. When you have contentment with godliness, Paul says in verse 7, that issues forth into great gain. You have resources and riches and wealth and affluence at your disposal. There is an opportunity. And what I love about this is that Paul doesn't say, the opportunity is now for you to not be rich anymore. In fact, richness is a sin. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, quit being wealthy, divest yourself of riches, take a vow of poverty, relinquish all of your assets. In order to be faithful, rich people, you've got to be poor. In order to take advantage of this opportunity of riches, what you really need to do to be useful and fruitful and beautiful is to be something you're not. Get rid of all your stuff. And so often, as I said, what I hear about our congregation is that we're too rich, too suburban, too educated, too professional, too resourced, too capable, too theological, too whatever. If we lived in, if we had a different location, then we could really start doing ministry. Then we could really start being faithful. God doesn't say that. He says, you are a steward of what I've given to you. And the mark of what we should be doing as a church with our resources and our education and our capacity and our access to privileges that few in our community and world enjoy is to steward those, to give them away, to take advantage of that opportunity, because we have real wealth, we have real contentment, we have a real Savior who will provide everything we need so that we can enjoy it and we can be useful in ministry. So we don't aspire to be rich, affluent, whatever. That's a description. And the issue is not description, but it's stewardship. And so what are we going to do with who we are, where we are, what we have, what we've been given? No guilt, no shame, no apologies. How will we take advantage of the opportunity? And this is where that wonderful litany of commands comes in for us in verses 17 through 19. Do good. Imitate God's way in the world. It assumes the gospel. It assumes the Spirit's power. Be rich in good works. In other words, accumulate and acquire and possess and give away the good things that God has given to you. Be generous. We give. We're open-handed. We're ready to share. What a great phrase. Maybe we should linger over that for a second. Ready to share. That we're prepared in a thoughtful, proactive way, that when someone has a need, we have readiness to contribute to that need. You can't be ready to share if you've leveraged every last cent, every last minute of your schedule, every last resource and gift that you've been given to the max. You can't be ready if you don't have the margin. And so Paul is saying, develop a margin with what God has given you so that you can be ready to share. And then there's sometimes when you've given everything and you've maxed it out and you're not ready to share, and then we have to move from preparation to sacrifice. I go without so that someone else can have. That's readiness. That's generosity. And so the question there for me is always, what have become entitlements in my life? What have become luxuries that I deserve? And what's really necessary? And am I living, to use Tim Keller's wonderful phrase, as if my luxuries are really necessities? Or am I open-handed, ready to share because of what God has given? The wonderful Old Testament principle of gleaning, that folks who own fields were not supposed to get every last inch of fruitfulness, but they leave a margin around the edge of the field so that other folks could come and have resources as they work for those. Again, lastly, Tim Keller says this: the older you get, the more successful you get, the more money you make. If you're a Christian and you've been shaped by the gospel, the greater the distance there should be between how you could live and how you do. And if we become a congregation of people who live like that, what a secret weapon we're going to be for good in this city. Is there a gap between how you could live and how you do? And is that based on the contentment and the relief and the hope of the gospel? Paul says when we live like that, we take hold of that which is truly life, a meaningful, purposeful, distinctively godly affluence. And then we can become a resource, a secret weapon for good at this intersection of Peace Haven and Robin Hood, in this zip code 27106, in all the zip codes of Winston-Salem and the world over. You are rich. I'm happy to give you the website and you can look it up for yourself. You are rich. Avoid the obstacle so that you can take advantage of the opportunity and learn what life is truly for. Life becomes through Jesus. Let me pray for us. Oh, how we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your generosity to us. That you didn't clench your fist upon what was yours, but you opened up your hands to give away. Would your generosity to us create deep contentment and deep trust so we can move into the world as those who are ready to share, generous, taking hold of that which is truly life. This we pray in your name. Amen.